the book of Acts. We get to start a new study today. Always exciting for me to do that. So Acts chapter 1, we will preach through this book verse by verse and chapter by chapter until we finish, probably looking around the end of the year by the time we are done. Love to hear those rustling of papers as pages as you turn them. When I got here a little over 5 years ago, I knew that growing a church was more than just preaching the Bible and hoping good things happened. There was more involved than that, but I didn't really know exactly what it was. I knew that we should help hurting families because that's what Scripture teaches. I knew we should have an active role with local and global missions because that's what Scripture teaches. And I knew I wanted to teach the Bible and allow the Holy Spirit to work. Well, as the church has grown, I think we can see a little clearer what God's vision is for the church. It's not just about being blessed by God and saying how big you are, how wonderful things are. I think that has a lot to do with leveraging God's blessings, not just for ourselves, but to grow the kingdom of God here in Ocala and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And there are some things I believe Scripture teaches that marks good churches. As a church, we should be generous. As a church, we should be planting other churches. As a church, we should be helping churches. And as a church, we should take and send our best and our brightest into full-time ministry. That's what we should do. That's how good churches work. Good churches are open-handed with their resources and with their people. And they leverage the blessings of God, not just for the local church and the local congregation, but for the universal church. And as you read through the book of Acts, what you see consistently is that local churches evangelize lost people. And local churches then disciple new converts, and then they send them out to do the same. And so the book of Acts is a history book. And let me be real careful in saying this so you don't think I'm a heretic. It's a history book, and it's the only book in the Bible that's still being written today. Okay, I'm not saying there's new scripture being written. I am saying, though, that the work of the book of Acts is still continuing today. There's this really neat church planting movement. It's called the Acts 29 movement. And I like the thought of that. It's like Acts 29. Well, there's not a 29th chapter of Acts. It's 28 chapters. And the idea is that they're part of a movement that's continuing the book of Acts. And so for me, I really don't want to study this book as a history lesson. It's just, this is the history of the church, and take notes and answer questions and make sure you can pass the test. I want to study it like it's a treasure map. And it's a treasure map saying, this is where you've been and this is where you're going. And I want to study it as an expectation that we're going to continue the work that was started in Acts. And so the book of Acts is a transitional book in many ways. And so sometimes there's some doctrinal things in there that you go, okay, how do you deal with this? In a couple of weeks we're going to talk about speaking in tongues and this whole movement of speaking in tongues. And what does that mean and how does that work and should we do it today? I was just talking to a friend of ours in Africa, and he was saying, we are so much more alive for God now than we were before. And I said, really, what changed? Like, what do you mean by that? He said, oh, everybody's speaking in tongues now. And I said, so what? I said, I've never spoken in tongues. Does that mean I'm not alive for God? Oh, no, Pastor, I didn't say that. He said, it's just that we have more of a passion now. I said, so with me not ever speaking in tongues, are you saying that I don't have a passion for God? Oh, no, Pastor, I'd never say that. I said, what are you saying then? He said, I don't know. I said, well, you know what? I've got a sermon online from the book of 1 Corinthians that deals with tongues. I said, I think you need to go listen to it. And I hadn't heard back from him since then. But there's some real controversy about this. But the book of Acts is transitional in many, many ways. And so as it transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it begins with, like, so the Old Testament speaks about a redeemer who would crush the head of a serpent, Genesis 3. And as the Old Testament goes on, the story brings in promises of redemption through guys like Abraham and who we just studied, and we saw the portrait of Christ in Isaac. And God's saying, all the nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. And then a nation is born called Israel. And they have laws and sacrificial system, and these laws and system, what it does is it points to a Savior that's coming one day to save the world because there's this huge problem called sin. And so what God does is he blesses this nation. What they do is they keep rejecting him, and they keep worshiping false gods. And so God sends prophets, and these prophets, they speak of the one true God, the one true Messiah who's going to rescue them from all of this. And so they give prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, so that when the Messiah actually comes, then they'll recognize him. Problem is, when he shows up, he doesn't come like they were expecting him to. They thought he'd come a real triumphal entry. He doesn't. He comes as a baby in a manger, not as a conquering king. That just messes him up. He lives a perfect life. He never sins. He fulfills every prophecy. He presents himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. And you would think that they would just embrace him because they have all this information from so many years, but they don't embrace him. They kill him. 3 days later, he raises from the grave, proving to everyone everywhere that he is the Son of God and that all along this was the plan. And then he creates a new thing. It's called the church. And the big difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church is that the New Testament church would be supernaturally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes a promise, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. And so the church has been growing now for over 2,000 years. And now our part is, as a local church, as a local congregation, is we have the privilege of continuing the adventure that God planned from the very beginning. And so as we work through Acts, I don't want to just study the history of it. I want to put us right into there. I don't know if you noticed on the logo, the graphic that was created. It was that we are, you will be my witnesses. And then the T in witnesses is our church logo. That's us. We're going to be his witnesses. That's what he's called us to. So open up to Acts if you're not there. Acts chapter 1 will begin in verse 1. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. You know, usually we do a bunch of background information so we can kind of get a good running start. The good thing about this book is that he covers the background for us. Okay, this is part two. Okay, Acts is actually part two. This is, for sports fans, Rocky 2, right, Aiton? Okay, this is Rocky 2. For techies, this is The Empire Strikes Back, all right? This is the second part. It's the second part of something that happened previously. There was a prequel. Well, the prequel to the book of Acts is, does anybody know? The book of Luke. That's right, the book of Luke. Acts is Luke part 2. And so let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1 on the screen. It says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke is a physician. He wasn't an eyewitness of Christ, but he's more like an investigative reporter. And what he does is he puts together a compilation of Jesus' life for a man named Theophilus. And so the next obvious question is, who is Theophilus? We don't know. We're not really sure. We have no idea. His name means lover of God or loved by God. And so the book of Luke is about Jesus' life from about 5 BC to about 30 AD. And it covers the birth of Christ to his ascension. So when verse 1 says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, he's saying, remember part 1, Luke. Now there's more, it's part 2. And so what Acts does is he picks up where Luke left off. And to get a running start, he recaps. You ever seen those like TV dramas that say, last week on NCIS, and then they go through and they tell all that was going on to get a running start? That's what he's doing. He's saying, last time in the book of Luke, all that I composed, Now here's where we are now. So he gives previous information so that he can move forward. Okay? So let's get a running start. So verse 3 now, he says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus did is he presented himself alive for 40 days. He didn't just like rise from death and then say, hey, listen, guys, enjoy Easter, have a big Easter lunch, get some Easter ham, you know, deviled eggs, and that's it. He doesn't just stop there. He takes the next 40 days proving that he's alive. He shows up places like on the road to Emmaus. He shows up in the upper room. He tells doubting Thomas to feel his wounds on his hands and his side. He has breakfast with his disciples on the seashore. He appears for 40 days to different groups of people, proving that I'm alive. It says here, he gives many convincing proofs. Many convincing proofs. So if you're taking notes this morning, Roman numeral number 1 is simply this. We have a living Savior. We have a living, and I know that seems obvious. Like, oh, yeah, Mike, we know that. Look, this is a big deal. This is a huge deal because Christianity is a faith that's not rooted in a bunch of rules. Okay, it's not rooted in a bunch of philosophy or a building or any specific location you'd have to go to. It's rooted in an actual historic event called the death and resurrection of Christ. And if you think about it, other religions have dead saviors. Buddha, you know what happened to him? He's dead. Muhammad, he's dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Charles Taze Russell, dead. Mary Baker Eddy, dead. Some religions are rooted in philosophy. And so you either have this dead Savior, or you have man-made philosophy or man-made rules. Christianity is different. It's not rooted in philosophy, it's not rooted in rules, and it's not rooted in a place. It's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ who is alive from the dead. It is a historical fact. And I can say this, if the resurrection is not true, then you are sitting in a gym at the YMCA for no reason at all. You woke up early on your day off and you are wasting your time. Paul says, you are among the most pitiful people in the world if the resurrection is not true. Because if it's not true, you just sang to a dead guy. We just prayed to a dead guy. You drank juice and ate a gluten-free cracker in honor of a dead guy. If the resurrection isn't true, that's true of you. And when you die, he can't take you to heaven. You know why? Because he's still dead. If he isn't alive, what fools you are. And you are the most to be pitied. And so if nothing happens next, eat, drink, party, and spend more than you have, because tomorrow you die and there's nothing else. But if he did rise from death, then he's alive. And there should be many convincing proofs. I love reading guys like Josh McDowell. Josh sought to prove Christianity wrong from more of a legal standpoint. When he finished his research after many years, he became a believer. And he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You look at guys like Lee Strobel. Strobel's wife became a believer, and he's like, oh, this woman's driving me nuts. I'm going to prove this is all wrong. So he approaches it more from a journalistic view. He was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune and an atheist. And so he investigated the resurrection from a journalistic view. After he was done, he believed, and he wrote the book, A Case for Christ. See, Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. If you're a skeptic, research it. I mean, really, research it. This is your eternal destiny you're talking about. You need to know this. And there are many convincing proofs. Nobody has been able to disprove the resurrection. Even Paul, 25 years later, after the resurrection, he writes to the Corinthian church. Look what he says, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And when he says, most of whom have remained until now, you know what he's saying? If you don't believe me about the resurrection, get on a boat, go to Jerusalem, and ask people about it. They'll tell you. This is true. I saw him risen from the dead. And if you're going to lie about something, you do everything possible to cover your tracks. That's not what happens with the resurrection. What's he do? He offers many convincing proofs. And the point is, he's alive. He's alive. And the disciples, as he's writing and talking about this, like, they have to believe he's alive, because he's going to ask them to give everything for him. And if he's not alive, who would have known that more than anybody else? The disciples. And nobody dies for a lie. You might die not believing the truth, but you don't die for a lie. And these disciples, all of them went to their graves dying because of their belief in the resurrection. Some are crucified, some are stoned, some are beheaded, some are ripped limb from limb, but all of them died swearing Jesus is alive. And if they know it's not true, nobody goes through that kind of brutality knowing a lie. And if anyone would have known that he was dead, it was them. And so he proved that he was alive time and time again. How? With many convincing proofs. And I know that seems obvious. We're in church. This is a Sunday morning. And yet I meet so many Christians who see Christianity as a checklist. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, work in nursery, help Mike move. Right? That becomes the whole idea behind Christianity. But if that's all it is to you, you've missed it. You've completely missed it. No wonder Christianity is so boring. No wonder we're losing so many young people. But if he's alive, then you're going to act like he's alive. You know what? You'll talk to him like he's alive. You'll sing to him like he's alive. You'll understand that he is actively involved in every aspect of your life if you really believe that he's alive. His Spirit is in you. You've become his hands and his feet. And the rest of his story, this Acts 29 thing, he's living it out through you. And let me just ask you, are you living life as if Jesus is alive? I mean, we're losing so many young people. And I think we're losing them because Christianity is no more than a set of rules or intellectual assent. Like earlier today, we sang the song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Like, you sang those lyrics. I would rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Did you mean it? Or did you just sing it? And who were you singing to? Were you thinking, man, that person behind me can really sing? Or were you thinking, man, that person behind me shouldn't sing so loud? Listen, we don't worship a dead Savior. We worship the one who was dead, but he's alive. And I've lived the non-Christian life. I didn't become a believer until I was 26 years old. And I can tell you this, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd live the Christian life, every single one, if I had a choice. I've been on both sides. You see, it's easy to go to church. It's easy to sing a few songs. It's easy to listen to most sermons. It's easy to pray a prayer. It's easy to do the stuff of Christianity. And honestly, you can do it on autopilot. Whether you believe that he's alive or not, you can just do it. And if you don't believe he's alive, then you're going to live that way. You'll worry like he's dead. You'll complain like he's dead. You'll be depressed because you think he's dead. You'll be anxious. You'll live for yourself because even though you won't actually say it, you don't believe he's alive. It's an issue of faith. It's always an issue of faith. But with the resurrection, we have hope. We just sang it, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, you know what? We will live. because he rose from death, we will rise from death. Because he had victory over sin, we can have victory over sin. And he spends 40 days talking about the kingdom, proving he's alive. And I got to tell you, as disciples, they've got to be so excited about this. They've got to be thinking, wow, okay, now's the time. This is so cool. This is the motivational speech. And they've got to be sitting on the edge of the seats and going, okay, all right, well, what do we do next? Who do we go out? Who do we get? We're ready for anything. And then look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to, what's that next word? Wait. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And you know what he tells them to do? Nothing. Wait. I hate waiting. But I especially hate waiting when I don't know how long I have to wait. Look, if you tell me, Mike, 10 minutes max, I can handle 10 minutes max. If you said, Mike, 10 days max, 10 days max, no problem. But he doesn't tell them that. And so Roman numeral number 2 is simply this. We have to patiently wait. They end up waiting about 10 days. He doesn't tell them how long they have to wait. You know what it says? Not many days from now. That's it. Not many days from now. They're ready to go. They've got the motivational speech. Jesus says, wait. They're hearing about the Holy Spirit. They're hearing about the kingdom of God. So they've got to be thinking, okay, the kingdom is coming. All this kingdom stuff we've been talking about, Old Testament. Jesus came, who fulfilled everything. He's risen from dead. He's back. Now the kingdom's going to happen. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? In other words, you're going to kick Rome out now? Are you establishing the kingdom? Remember that whole 12 thrones thing you promised? Remember that? Like we're part of that, right? Is this the time? You see, there's this understanding in the Old Testament that God is going to once again establish himself or his kingdom here on earth. And in their minds, now's the time. He did the whole life thing, lived it perfectly, died because he was supposed to, rose from death because he was supposed to. Now he's back and he's proved it. And so they've got to be thinking, now's the time. God's going to do it. He's going to set up his kingdom. Personally, I believe that God is still going to set up his kingdom. I believe he's going to do it through the nation of Israel. I don't believe God is done with Israel. And the disciples have a political agenda. They're thinking, okay, Jesus is setting up his throne, his kingdom, and we get the 12 thrones. It's got to be exciting. Look at verse 7. And then he says to them, it's not for you to know the time or epochs with the Father, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Oh, really? I was ready. Like, wait, the throne. What about the thrones thing? He doesn't say his kingdom's not going to happen. He just said it's not so important to know when it's going to happen. He says, listen, guys, let the Father deal with that. In the meantime, there's a mission. Jesus has a mission for you. And then he gives the most important verse in the book of Acts. It's actually, if you take verse 8, it's the outline of the book of Acts. It's the theme of the book. It's the verse that the rest of the book of Acts is centered around. Look at verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so there's cause and effect here. He says, you will receive power, and then you shall be my witnesses. So you'll get power, then you'll be witnesses. And so Roman numeral number 3 is simply, we are empowered witnesses. The word witnesses in the Greek is the word martis. We get the word martyr from it. You actually find that word martyr 29 times in the book of Acts. It's a witness. And so a witness is someone who testifies about something that he's seen and heard. In other words, if you're a witness, your opinion doesn't matter. Your idea doesn't matter. Your philosophy doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what you've seen and heard. And because of what they've seen and heard, they become martyrs. And that's what ends up happening to them. Unless you think that martyrdom is limited to the early church, most experts conclude that more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than all the centuries combined. Martyrdom in the church is very active and alive and well. Many, many, many Christians around the world are dying for their faith today. And the disciples are going to testify about Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. And you think, okay, who could testify best? These guys are by far the best witnesses to testify on his behalf. Not because they had the best schools. Not because they were raised in the best families. Not because they had great churches they came from. You know why they were the best witnesses? Because Jesus discipled them personally. And if anyone would have been able to give firsthand information, it's these guys. But what does Jesus say? He says, you can't witness, you can't testify until the Holy Spirit comes. And these guys are as qualified as they come. I mean, they're personally discipled by Jesus. And he's saying, if the Holy Spirit isn't empowering you, you're going to be ineffective for telling others about Jesus. And the same is true for us. If the Holy Spirit is not empowering you, you are going to be ineffective. We are not qualified witnesses without the Holy Spirit. Some people take the book of Acts and they say, the book of Acts is titled The Acts of the Apostles. In fact, some of your books probably say that, The Acts of the Apostles. I think there's a better title than that. It's The Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the work that the Holy Spirit is doing through these men and women. The Holy Spirit is the biggest piece of your Christian life. And if you're going to have an effective witness and victory over sin, it's going to come through his Spirit working in you and through you. I mean, just think about Peter. Peter, 40 days before that, Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to die. I'm going to be arrested, and they're going to kill me. And Peter's response was, oh, no, sir, this will never happen. As long as I have a breath in my lungs and strength in my arms, you will never, ever die. I will defend your life till my death. Next thing you know, a little 8-year-old girl comes up and accuses him and says, you're one of Jesus' followers, right? He cusses her out. Why? Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you're a coward just like Peter was. In 2 weeks, we're going to see a different Peter. He's filled with the Spirit. And what Peter does is he stands in the middle of the temple and proclaims Christ. And the same crowd that killed Jesus is the crowd that Peter says, you killed him. You need to repent. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference between Peter being a coward of an 8-year-old and then preaching to thousands? Only one difference. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter your education. It doesn't matter what type of experience you have. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've memorized. You have no power to be a witness, no power to be a testimony, and no power to over sin without the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Our role, our job in all this is to make his name great. We're to proclaim his name. And realistically, you're witnesses whether you like it or not. Like one way or another, you are a witness, a testimony of Jesus Christ. You're either a really good one or a really bad one. That's it. There's like no gray area here. People have a view of Jesus based on you. You think, wait a second, that's not fair. I've never been to Bible college. I've never done the seminary thing. I've never discipled people. Like, I don't have all the resources I need. Well, what resources did they have? There were no Bibles. The first book in the New Testament was written about 15 years later. There aren't church buildings. There aren't computers. There aren't great preachers. There's not churches. There's not anything that we would think that we would need. What did they have? They had the Holy Spirit, and they changed the world. They were going to be empowered witnesses, and they were going to start in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is right where they were at. And by the way, Jerusalem wasn't a great place to be if you think about it, was it? They had just killed Jesus in Jerusalem, and now these guys are Jesus' followers. He says, from Jerusalem you're going to go to Judea. That's the suburbs. That's where the people came from to kill Jesus. So they don't like these guys either. And then from there, they go to Samaria. Well, that's the place that you hated, right? You hated them, they hated you. And then he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You know what the Jews called the Gentiles? Dogs. They didn't like them either. What's the point? Jesus is sending them everywhere, but before they go, they have to wait. time to wait. And this is the Great Commission. And whenever you talk about the Great Commission, everyone thinks they have to go to some tribe in some bush area, and they have to wear a grass skirt and a big old ring nose ring and carry a sword. Where does he send them to start? Jerusalem. Where are they at now? Jerusalem. And so for us, where does being an empowered witness start? In your Jerusalem. If you have a family, start there. Start in your home. Start in your neighborhood. Start in your office. Start in your class. Start with your team. Start with the place you work out. Talk to the teller at the grocery store. Don't just look for the shortest line. If you have the consistent teller, go to her or him every time. Build a relationship. Wherever you are, be an empowered witness. Listen, he's not saying we all need to go to Africa. He's saying be an empowered witness right where you are. You know, as you read through the book of Acts, you know how many people go on missionary trips? About 7. That's it. It's not the norm. Where's everybody else? They're being empowered witnesses while living life in their Jerusalem. And so for some of you here, God is going to send you. But that's not the norm. And as a church, we want to take our best, and we don't want to take our brightest, and we want to send them into the mission field, or to plant churches, or to become pastors. That's what we want to do. And if he sends you, then you need to go. But whether he sends you to Africa, or Brazil, or wherever, whether he sends you there or not, start in Jerusalem. And start right where you are. Be faithful where you are. Get out of your comfort zone where you are. Be a light where you are. Reach out to other parents on your kids' team. Like, that's a natural place right there. Care for the person you work with. I saw it was so neat last night. We had our neighbors, the new neighbors came over. They brought cupcakes and came just introduced themselves. And I think that's what we should do. If you don't know their neighbors, grab some cupcakes, go to Publix, go, hey, I know we've lived together for 5 years, lived next to each other 5 years. I don't even know your name, completely my boss. I just want to start over. Let's get a clean slate. Here's some cupcakes. I'm Mike. Just right where God has you, like, start right there. Live as if you actually believe that Jesus is alive. And live as if you actually believe that he's coming back. Look at verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so here's Jesus. He's speaking, and then all of a sudden he just starts ascending. This has got to really freak out the disciples. It's like, you know, like a balloon. You just, oh no, it just, and then you just watch it, and it just floats up. He starts going up, and they're just looking. Because what are they thinking? Kingdom, right now, 12 thrones. We get thrones. And all of a sudden, he leaves. Has to be a shock. And they're wondering, wait a second. I thought the kingdom was going to be set up. I thought we'd be sitting on thrones next week. And now he's disappearing. And they're just looking. They're like, what in the world? And then he sends two angels. Look at verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I love this verse. Just love this, because there are some people that all they want to do is talk about the return of Christ. That's it. They want to debate pre-mill, amill, post-mill, dispensationalism. Listen, there's a time and a place for that, but that's all they ever want to talk about. What do the angels say? Go do what Jesus told you to do. Don't worry about when he's coming back. What did he tell you to do? He told you to go and wait. First you wait, then you'll get the Spirit, and then you'll be his witnesses. So he's coming back. But debating the time of his return is not as important as your obedience as you await his return. Like, that's not the critical point. Is eschatology an important subject to cover? You better believe it. Man, I love that stuff. But we can debate that all we want. And there's lost people all around us that are going to hell. Like, we have a responsibility to go and work and be witnesses. Which brings us to the last point, point number four. We work until he returns. We work until he returns. And when you read the New Testament, you realize that everybody thought that he was coming back at any time. I mean, it was imminent. At any point, he could be coming. He's going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom. We get the thrones, right? Why hadn't he come back yet? It's not that he's slow. And it's not like he forgot. Look at 2 Peter 3. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the reason he hasn't come back yet, because he's waiting for Acts 29 to finish. And that chapter may be done today, or it may be done 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But the point is that we need to be ready. We need to be working until he returns. We need to sing like we're ready. We need to love like we're ready. We need to live like we're ready. Because, you know, he is coming back. I don't know when. And as we work through the book of Acts, we're going to see great things happen through guys like Paul. God still wants to do great things through you. You're probably sitting there thinking, okay, well, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? Because we kind of left that off, right? And there's all kinds, you can get booklets and, okay, do this, and step one, step two, step three. You know what it is? Actually, it's a lot simpler. If you are a believer, you're already indwelt by the Spirit. That's an advantage that no Old Testament saint had. You're never commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit, but you are commanded to be filled. So how are you filled? Well, it's not by somebody laying on hands. It's not by you breakdancing on the floor or being slain in the Spirit or any of that thing. You know what it is? Make sure you don't have any unconfessed sin. Whether sin that you've sinned against God or sin that you've sinned against another, make sure you're reconciled. You're obeying what you know. And he fills you and he empowers you with his Spirit. And he begins to use you. And he wants to use you. And our part, recognize that he's alive. Recognize that we can be empowered witnesses. And he's coming back soon. And until he does, we wait and we work. Because that's what he's called us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is so convicting at times and so encouraging at other times. And I think through this text, we've seen both. God, I thank you so much for this particular text of Scripture as we begin this book to really consider what our Jerusalem is and how we might be able to best serve and honor you in our Jerusalem, not in our flesh, not in our own efforts and power, but through the power of your Spirit. And so, God, I pray for these here this morning. I pray that you would work throughout this week, that when we sin, that you would convict us of sin, that we might be able to confess it and repent of it, that we might be filled and empowered by your Spirit. And God, I thank you for the work that he does in teaching and convicting and comforting and encouraging us. God, I pray that we would take this now, this week, that you would put us into the path of people who need the gifts that we have, that we would be obedient to you, that we would use those gifts to encourage, and to teach, to love. And God, I pray that you would give us an opportunity this week to share the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.